morning, everyone. So nice to see you all here this morning. I trust that you had a nice rest last night. For those of you who have returned, welcome to part two of our special seminar dealing with the books of Revelation and Daniel and as they relate to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in particular for the last days. Appreciate the prayer this morning. I don't like to start a series until we've had a season of prayer together, and I do appreciate both of the morning prayers that we've just had. So with those in mind, let's begin our study this morning. It was Thursday evening, April 18, in the year 1521. Martin Luther, monk, priest, professor, and author, stood before His Imperial Majesty Charles V. The seven electoral princes of Germany, numerous dukes and counts and various orders of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nations were there. Imagine in your mind's eye, if you will, all the pomp and the circumstance, all of the royalty that were there that particular day in the year 1521. Martin Luther now was the man to speak for all of the pre-Reformation speakers. It was his opportunity to speak in behalf of the 200 great reformers, some of whom had preceded him, some of whom were speaking at the same time he was, and also for those who were yet to come. The great light, now a prophecy, was resting upon Luther as he stood at this specific council. It was here that he challenged the dignitaries in the name of Scripture. Using the words of Jesus, he said, quoting John 18, verse 23, in regards to the books that he had written, he said, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong." They could not, though the entire palace rose in a crescendo of impassioned speech. And thus it was that the speaker for the emperor asked him to give a simple answer, whether or not he would retract what he had said. His greatest moment had come. "Unless I am convinced," he said, "by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I can do no otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." Folks, God is the only one that can help you and me. God is the only one that could help Luther at that moment. He certainly knew in whom he trusted. This morning the question would come to you and me, do you and I trust him as well? Where are you placing your trust today? In the Word of God? In prophecies that are unerring? Or are you placing your confidence in the arm of flesh? As we read last night, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm," Jeremiah says. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to history, you'll recall from what we discussed a little bit last night that the year 1492, there was a little boat that I drew up here. A little boat in 1492 for our boys and girls that have just come from school. Something happened. There was somebody that sailed something somewhere. 1492, who was it? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You remember that? Good. 5 points for all of our boys and girls this morning. 1492 had come just before the turn of the century. As the 1500s began, you'll recall from our study last night, there were thousands of individuals who had been in captivity, in bondage, if you please, to the great church at Rome. And Rome, throughout all of Europe, was controlling people. They had been in bondage, they had been persecuted, some 50 millions of martyrs had already perished by her sword. And yet Rome had the audacity to claim, "We have never shed a drop of blood." No, she didn't have to, because she had her army slay the people. You see, the priest who wore the royal robes didn't have to use the sword. They hired the political arm to do what the church wanted done. Church and state united. That was a little type, dear friend, of an anti-type which is yet to come. It was a little revelation of what is yet to be in a more grand and universal experience, as we read last night, that he who takes by the sword will be what? Taken by the sword. And the Lord Jesus Christ in that final day will wield the sword on the great white horse when he comes back to this earth. God will win. Amen? God will win the battle, dear friend. So we find Columbus opening up, as it were, a new land, a new world for individuals who were turning their back now on the great whore, the great harlot, the great beast, the great antichrist, the man of sin, the little horn. We find thousands rejecting their homeland, turning away from their homeland, giving up everything they had, everything they possessed, willing to do so that they might find a land of freedom. So Columbus, we discovered last night, was not just a man in history. He was God's man for appointed time of prophetic prophecy. So we find in Revelation chapter 13 that a lamb-like beast would one day come up out of the earth. And God had a man who would be there at that appointed time to find that land, because that land was a land of freedom for those who were under religious persecution, including the tithing system we talked a little bit about last night. As those thousands of individuals made their way to America, to the new land, the land of freedom, I also alluded to the fact that many of the leaders of the Church of Rome came over to America as well, disguised, please note the word, as Protestants. They came over to come with the children so that one day they might be able to bring them back again. Now, dear friend, my Bible says, I think yours does too, that Rome was the mother of harlots. And a mother is one who doesn't forget her children. And I believe that Rome did not forget her children. In fact, you and I know through history, as we shared last night, from a book that you can't find very easily. There is a copy in the Roman church that we talked about last night. We discovered that there was a great counter-reformation. So Rome countered what the Protestants had done, and they went in search of their children to bring them back home again. This morning, we want to take a look at what they did. How did they counter? How did they bring about a new revival and a new reformation among the Protestant people? They called a tremendous council. We mentioned to you last night, does anybody remember, for another 5 points, what the council's name was? Council of Trent. Excellent. Council of Trent. It was held from 1545 to 1563. During this council, two men come to the surface. Very important men. They were of the Jesuit order. Two Jesuit priests. These were the intellectuals of the great Church of Rome. Two men, I want you to remember them, Alcazar and Ribera. Alcazar, A-L-C-A-Z-A-R. Alcazar invented or came up with an idea. During this time of the Great Council of Trent, he said, I know an idea that might help us to lift the stigma off of the Great Mother Church as being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy. Well, do you suppose that the Pope was a little interested in that? Absolutely. For remember what we read last night from Hands Across the Holy Sea? Martin Luther had declared that the Pope was the incarnate devil, for he was the Antichrist. That was from Newsweek magazine, 1974. We shared that with you last night. So we find here this great mother church quite excited now because one of her Jesuit priests had discovered a way whereby we could now reinterpret how we could now take a new look, if you please, at prophetic interpretation and come up with a new method of discovering a biblical truth. Now, we're going to share more about that later and how it applies to you and me at our next session. But let me just share with you, if I may, what this Jesuit Alcazar came up with. He came up with a prophetic interpretation known as preterism. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. Preterism. He came up with this term which simply meant before. He came up with a simple method. Let me boil it down to the bottom line for you. He came up with an idea that if we can go back to Daniel's prophecy and take a look at it, and through this new method of interpretation, if we can determine that prophecy was fulfilled prior to or before Rome, then obviously the Pope couldn't be the Antichrist, could he? So all we have to do now with this new method of interpretation is come up with some individuals that might surely be identified by those five little identifying marks of Daniel 7:25 that we put on the board last night. So those five little marks were very important. So as the scholars began to study along with Alcazar, they discovered that there was a man who persecuted, burned down the city of Rome. His name was Nero. And so it was that this became one of the possible interpretations of the new theology. The new theology of preterism, going back before the Pope. There was another man that persecuted the people of God called Diocletian. And this name also was surfaced as a possibility of being the great Antichrist of biblical prophecy. Another name surfaced, Antiochus Epiphanes, who had sacrificed a pig on an altar, and thus he desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord. Almost sounds like a prophecy of Daniel being fulfilled. Well, that was the whole intent of the Jesuits, to try and make it sound good, so that the weak students of prophecy would accept this new intellectual interpretation of prophecy, so that we would go back and discover that Daniel was actually a finished book. It was a closed book, if you please, as far as prophecy was concerned, because these men, such as Nero, Diocletian, Antiochus Epiphanes, and others, already fulfilled the prophecies of Daniel. Therefore, when the Pope of Rome came along, folks, he could not be the Antichrist, as all of these 200 reformers, pre-Reformation, Reformation, and post-Reformation writers had claimed, just couldn't be. The Pope is a nice person. Why, he blesses people. The organization is a wonderful organization, even though it's killed 50 millions of martyrs. Remember, Rome said she never killed anybody. It was just in history, and history needed to be changed to bring it up to date a little better. So today you can search the libraries from the west to the east of this great United States and find very, very little that ever says anything negative against the great Church of Rome, as though she was involved in any inquisition, as though she was involved in any slaughtering of people for their faith and for the conscious right that man was given to believe according to the dictates of his own heart. You'll have a hard time finding anything in America that speaks anti against the great Church of Rome. In fact, the great Pontiff of Rome has sat foot in America more than once. He's been invited to the White House. He has been invited time and again to America. He stood in Yankee Stadium where over 100,000 Protestants bowed before him in 1965. Telstar had just been placed in the heavens, and all the world witnessed that very first telecommunication from the satellite back to a footprint on all of Europe. It was one of the first things that was ever beamed alive from outer space to the world, and all the world wondered after the beast in 1965. Saying, who is able to make war with such a wonderful man of God who came to America with his fish hat on his head? The fish hat was Dagon, the fish god, same Dagon, but Protestant America had lost their protest. Protestant America had forgotten all about Rome, and I'm way ahead of my story. How in the world did that happen? It started right here with a man by the name of Alcazar who changed the way that Protestants interpreted prophecy. Please catch that. That's a key point. If you're writing anything down, write that. That Rome changed the method of interpreting prophecy. Now, folks, catch this because it's a very important point. When you change the method of interpreting prophecy, you also change the ultimate conclusion of prophecy. That was what Rome was trying to do. Lift the stigma off of herself as being the Antichrist, the little horn, the man of sin, according to prophecy. And so it was that Alcazar came up with a tremendous concept, and many people bought it. It filtered within the ranks of America into the United States in the 1700s. It was no earth-shaking experience, but it did filter in the 1700s. There was a counterpart of Alcazar, and that was another Jesuit priest by the name of Ribera, R-I-B-E-R-A. This Ribera published his commentary in 1585. He was an interesting character that based his predictions upon what his predecessor had come up with. In other words, Alcazar went in the past and discovered some person that could be the Antichrist, supposedly, and reinterpreted prophecy so they could identify them. And now we find Ribera saying, I think I'll take the opposite extreme. Instead of going to the far left, I'll go to the far right. Have you ever noticed that that's the way Satan does? He doesn't care which stream we're in as long as it's an extreme to the far left or the far right. Here we find Satan's other man, Ribera, swings now the commentary in the other direction, saying that the Antichrist hasn't come yet, folks. Now, you know, if he can prove that, or think to prove that, or try to prove that, he could get a lot of people scratching their little spiritual heads saying, well, if he hasn't come, then obviously Rome couldn't be the Antichrist. Great idea. And so it was that Ribera, again, came up with another method of interpreting Scripture. Now we have two methods of interpreting Scripture, totally from the Roman Church, and for one reason, to lift the stigma off of themselves as being the Antichrist. Now, folks, that should tell you something. It should tell you that there must have been another method for interpreting prophecy that identified Rome as the Antichrist. Are you thinking? There must have been a method of interpreting prophecy that all of the reformers were united on, and that method was true to the mark. That method alone, I'm suggesting, was the true biblical method of interpretation. That's why these two priests came up with two different methods of interpretation, one on the far left, one on the far right. Choose which one you want, doesn't matter. You're going to be lost, dear friend, if you take either extreme. And the whole purpose of both of those methods was to lift the stigma off of Rome. Now remember that. That is a key. If you'll remember that, you might have a chance of going through what's ahead of this church. If you don't remember that, woe, woe, woe unto you and unto me for not getting that point across. What did he really do? How did he go about developing his commentary? Ribera went into the future applying the Antichrist to a single evil atheistic dictator Jew who would come to power during the last 7 years of this earth's history. We call this futurism. Please note, futurism was not an invention of Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey simply was repeating a teaching that was drawn up by the Roman Catholic Church back in the 1500s to lift the stigma off of themselves as being the Antichrist. Hal Lindsey simply took off with it. He took the 70th week, which identified Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to take a look at the board here with me this morning. For those in the very back, you have a hard time seeing it. That'll teach you to sit in the back. You need to sit up front. Folks, I hope you can see the board from back there. 2300-day prophecy. This is the one you learned when you were a little boy or a little girl, and that's the one you are learning if you're going to a Christian school, to an Adventist Christian school. You're learning this one. If you're going to a non-Adventist school, you'll be learning this one. If you're going to a non-Adventist Christian school, you'll be learning this one. If you're going to an Adventist school, you'll be learning this one. What I'm saying, folks, is that Roman Catholicism has invaded the entire Protestant world, including the educational system of the Protestant world. And this morning I'll share with you there's a possibility he may have even invaded another organization in the Protestant world. But right now, Adventists, true blue, are still preaching this message to Seventh-day Adventist young people in our academies, and I say, praise God, keep preaching it. But the rest of the world, all your Baptists, Methodists, Nazarene, and all the rest of them who run Christian schools are preaching this one. Where in the world did this come from? Came from the man that we talked about by the name of Ribera. Ribera took Daniel's 2300 days, and when we came to that unique time of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the very heart we discovered last night, the very central focus of Daniel's prophecy was Jesus Christ. Jesus is always the center. He is the heart of his great prophecies. But not so when Rome starts messing around with new interpretations and methods for interpreting the Scripture. What did Rome do? Rome took that 70th week, which should have been right here, following the 69 consecutive weeks, and last night, you remember, we learned that prophecy is something that moves from point A to point B. It moves like a great scroll unfolding. We came down to 27 A.D., and 3.5 years later, after Jesus was anointed or baptized, Jesus was lifted up on the cross in 31 A.D. 3.5 years later, to complete the week or the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, Stephen was stoned in A.D. 34, and thus the great news now of salvation goes beyond the Jews, for they had their time. But now, 70 weeks were determined upon God's people, upon the Jews, but the Jews rejected the Messiah, and thus they were cut off as a people. And thus the gospel of good news to the Gentiles for 1810 years until the end of the 2,300 days when God would have a special people that would be at that moment to understand what God was going to do in preparation for some more events that were going to happen down here. Are you with me so far? Now, in taking this 70th week, Rome said, we're going to throw that 70th week off into the last 7 years of Earth's history. And in the midst of the week, instead of identifying, please note, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to identify the coming of the Antichrist in the very place of Jesus Christ. Now, who in the else would have ever thought of something like that besides a church that received its power, its seat, its great authority from Satan himself, according to Revelation 13? Rome, dear friend, was not concerned about Jesus Christ. They never have been concerned about Jesus Christ. In fact, they command Jesus Christ to come down, and they kill Jesus Christ every time they perform the Mass. They are in charge of Jesus Christ. They eat His flesh. That's cannibalism. That's Satanism. And so it was that they were not concerned about Jesus Christ. They were concerned about lifting the stigma off of themselves as being the Antichrist. And thus it was that Ribera conjured up this theory of throwing the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, thus changing the greatest time prophecy ever given in history, for one purpose, so that he could lift the stigma off of the great church of Rome from being the Antichrist. So, Ribera changed times. And in so doing, for those who were here last night, you discover that when he changed this time prophecy to lift the stigma off of being the great Antichrist, she actually fulfilled the last requirement of Daniel 7:25. She proved beyond a shadow of a doubt she was the Antichrist, for now she has changed even time prophecy itself. Isn't that interesting? Does that make sense what I'm saying? And so it was that Ribera came down to a 70th week, saying that the Antichrist hasn't come yet. Nobody knows who the Antichrist is. He's yet future. You can't argue with that if you believe his method of interpretation. Because if the Antichrist hasn't come, how can you identify Rome as being the Antichrist? Can't. If you adopt his method of interpretation, which is futurism. Now, what in the world do you suppose he chose as the event that would mark the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy? Because you know, when the 70th week begins, there's got to be an event. So how are these poor Protestant people going to be intelligent when this event happens? How are they going to know how to identify the Antichrist? Well, he came up with a little theory. And he said there's going to be a secret coming known as a secret rapture, which will come, and all of the saints will be taken to heaven. Then 3.5 years later, the Antichrist will be revealed. During this time, you'll recall that the Jews, during the 7 years, have an opportunity of preaching the gospel now to all the world. But this is called the pre-tribulation rapture, while all of the saints are taken away. Then comes the great mark of the beast, the Antichrist arise, and the great image of the beast, and the fire from heaven, and all that. Satan performs miracles on the earth. The old Jewish system is once again set up. On and on and on, and all that was all drawn up by a Roman priest to lift the stigma off of Rome as being the Antichrist. Now that's quite a fairy tale. That's quite a story. And then, of course, after the 7 years, Jesus comes back the second time with his saints in glory, and then he sets up his rule of iron upon the earth, rules the nations for 1,000 years. And there's many, many variations of what I've just shared. But the great majority of the Christian world today preach this. Why? How could it ever happen, you might ask? I ask the same question. Let's take a look at it and see how it actually took place. One question again. How could the Roman Church ever sell this idea, or Alcazar's idea, to their wayward children, to their Protestant children, how could they ever get them to reinterpret biblical prophecy upon their new method of interpretation? There's a historical statement by Dr. Martin Luther that gives us a clue of what he saw down the road in his mind's eye would come if time continued to last. This statement, dear friend, is classical. And I'd like to share it with you. It's from Martin Luther, Familiar Discourses, 1818, written concerning Martin Luther. He had stated, and I quote, "I hope the last day of judgment is not far. I persuade myself verily it will not be absent full 300 years. Why? For God's word will decrease and be darkened for want of true shepherds and servants of God." See, Luther knew something about the human mind, that under persecution, we get back to a study of the Word of God. When things aren't going right, we come back to church, is what Luther discovered. When you get sick and you end up in the hospital, then you get serious about getting baptized. When you're ready to die and some of the family members are dying, or somebody's been in a mighty car accident and hanging by a thread, or paralysis comes because of an accident, suddenly we get religious. Martin Luther knew that. That's a human element. So it was that Martin Luther predicted that 300 easy years come and go. All of the great children of the great Protestant Reformation will have forgotten their protest. And they did. Listen to what happened. It was a commentary that he actually wrote. Strange but sad commentary of the future. And yet, though Luther never lived to see the day, his fears proved all too true. Until the 19th century, Christianity had all but become a form of godliness, and true shepherds and servants of God were nowhere to be found in America. 300 years had now come and gone. Those men of God who boldly declared His word, who stood for the right, though it cost them everything they had, were now gone. Their voices were silent. Even their experience recorded in history for our admonition was laid aside. It was of no concern to the modern preacher or to religious politicians. A new order of things had developed throughout America, the freedom of religion and a growing country of wealth and prosperity. There was little persecution, so to speak, or fear of it in this nation. Those things were of the past. The concern now was on social acceptance and getting ahead. A system of intellectual supremacy had taken root. The church has now turned into social clubs with the elite at the top. How long ago was this? Yesterday? No, this was a couple of hundred years ago, at the very beginning of this great nation. Once we landed here, it wasn't long before we erected our ivory towers and relaxed, because now Rome was no longer on our doorstep. Folks, she wasn't. She was sitting in the local church, and we didn't even know she had come over with us. But she wasn't agitating us. She was just getting ready to help us change our method of interpreting prophecy. That's all she was. And she was waiting, because, folks, Rome has time on her side, and God says, the time will come. Be patient. The time will come. Because, you see, Rome is on God's time clock. God is not on Rome. It so happens that God's time clock allows Rome to run its full course. Are you with me? God still wins in the end, folks. God is not frustrated. You and I get a little frustrated, but God is not frustrated. And so, what happens now? These churches had turned into social clubs. Many of the clergy were paid to preach certain things and to avoid other things. I wonder who it was that was really paying them. It wasn't Protestants, dear friend, that was paying them. Somebody was in control, is what I'm saying. The subject of sin, the results of disobedience, who the Antichrist was, what they had broken away from, and giving God the glory was not present in their sermons. Many pastors were controlled by the new system that had its roots in the Babylonian kingdom and also in the Roman church. Smooth things were preached, and people came to church not because they had a deep sense of gratitude to God for having delivered them from the Antichrist, not because they sensed they had a need in their life to become more like Jesus, but rather because it was socially acceptable and the thing to do. It was a place to show off their new fashion, their new position, or make their influence known in the community. Pews were even bought, I understand, in many of the churches. Some had even doors at the end of the pew with brass or silver nameplates stating as to who the pew belonged. At camp meeting, we leave a pillow in the pew saying it's mine. I'm just kidding. You know, and some things still carry over just a tad bit, don't they? That's called ownership versus stewardship. Had to throw that in. It's interesting how we pick up some of those little things. That's my place. That's my pew. You know, I'm glad this church doesn't have a center aisle. That means you all have to press together. Praise the Lord. In many of our churches, we have a center aisle, you know, where the left sits over here and the right sit over there. The liberals here and the, you know what I mean? So in our church here, we don't have it. We have to press together. And I'm glad for that. So nobody here owns any pews. There aren't any doors and no brass tags saying who owns this and who owns that. But that was the mentality, dear friend, in the early 1800s going on here in America. The history of the martyrs is a thing of the past. It was forgotten. This was a new generation. They had forgotten the past, and it's important. They were enjoying themselves today. And yet, in spite of this apparent ease and affluence, there was a growing restlessness. Something seemed to be missing. The large churches were cold and impersonal. Shortly after the turn of the century, things began to change. God called some young men, and impressed them with the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, one that was real and one that was meaningful. Two young men were John and Charles Wesley. Perhaps you remember them in your history. William Miller was another. In 1818, he arrived at his exposition of the prophecies of Daniel and the time of the great judgment hour. Dr. Joseph Wolfe, the missionary to the world, began to proclaim the Lord soon coming in 1821. Now notice the momentum as it begins to pick up. God's time said it's time. We're approaching the 2,300-day end, and it's time that my men and women get on fire, that we go back and look at history and get excited about what's about to happen. And as God's time began to come close, men suddenly became filled with the power of God. I'm excited about that, dear friend, because when God's timing again comes, the same thing's going to happen again. You can't make it happen, but it will happen, and we need to be ready for it. And we can be ready for it if we are in harmony with God's methods of interpreting Scripture. Now, what actually continued to happen as a result? We find that men began to preach with power. They spoke from simple barns to the United States Hall of Congress. The second coming of Jesus Christ was being preached throughout the world. According to one English writer, about 700 ministers of the Church of England were engaged in preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ. The message shown in France and in Switzerland, Germany, and in South America. In Scandinavia, persecution broke out as a result of it. And little children, you remember that from Great Controversy, where Ellen tells us that little children under the age of 6 and 8 began to speak with tremendous power. Nobody could stop the children because they were underage. They couldn't put the little children into prison. And so God's Spirit moved upon children, and they stood up and proclaimed the second coming of Jesus Christ. Folks, when God gets ready to pour out His Spirit, nothing will stop it. I only pray that you and I might be in a position to receive it. If we aren't, it will pass us by. God was sending His message of warning, and the world was beginning to respond to its call. Now, this is where Satan comes through. Not one to be outdone, he chose his men and his leaders to prepare for the greatest deception ever given to the Protestant world. Beginning in the year 1830, right during the Great Advent Revival and Awakening, Edward Irving in Ireland held a series of conferences during which he introduced a rather different theory, one that had not been heard since the Reformation or for about 300 years. Remember what Luther said? It had been written, this theory had been written by a man by the name of Ribera. It had been enlarged upon by a man by the name of Cardinal Bellarmine, probably the greatest intellectual Rome ever had. In fact, Bellarmine, as I understand, was the one that picked up Ribera's theory and as a spin-off of that, conjured up the whole theory of the 7 times of dispensation, the 7 periods of Earth's history. That was a spin-off of futurism, off of the whole new method of interpreting Scripture. Another sermon. Dr. S.P. Trigelius, the great scholar of the New Testament Greek text, was present at the conferences where Irving was and wrote the following, and I quote, I am not aware that there was any definite teaching that there should be a secret rapture of the church at a secret coming until this was given forth, catch this, as an utterance in Mr. Irving's church from what was then received as being the voice of the Spirit. Isn't that strange? Are you thinking with me this morning? It's interesting that Irving received the rapture idea not from the Bible, but through the utterance of the unknown tongue in his congregation. When? 1830s. When? Just before the great midnight cry. The great cry that Jesus was about to come. In fact, I understand it came from a woman who was in his congregation, and she announced that while speaking in tongues, the Lord had revealed to her that the true church would be caught up to heaven before the last great tribulation. That's a statement by Dr. Herb Douglas taken from These Times, August 1973, page 3. Now, folks, that tells me something about the tongues, doesn't it? Folks, if you hear somebody in gibberish, you better prove the spirits and test the spirits according to it is written. And if I can't understand what in the world they're saying, then I'm not interested in what they have to say. And this is living proof in the 1830s that a spirit, an unknown tongue, spoke to a congregation and someone stood up to interpret this, and it wasn't even according to the Word of God, but they bought it because of the power of what they decided was the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, if it happened then, it can happen again. If it happened in Protestantism, it could happen in Adventism. Now, Dr. Tregelis was a very astute scholar, folks. New Testament Greek scholar. He was there. And this is what he says. Even though, he says, quote, it came not from Holy Scripture, but from that which falsely pretended to be the Spirit of God, end quote. Ironically, history bears out that Tregelis himself became converted and later accepted the whole rapture theory. And so did his entire church, the Plymouth Brethren. The stage was now ready for one more event that had to take place, and then Satan would spring the trap that he had waited for 300 years for this glorious opportunity. You don't need to read it. You certainly can. You've read it many times before. It's Revelation 10. But for the sake of time this morning, I'm simply going to refer to it. Revelation 10, verses 9 through 11. You remember the angel told John to take a little book, to eat it up, and it would be bitter in his belly, okay? Again, time was being fulfilled in God's great time prophecy. And this Advent group of people realized that they were to give this last message to the great world, but they didn't understand about the bitter experience. That didn't make sense to them. Until when? Until after it happened. And then with bitter tears and praying and agonizing, they went back and studied the Word of God and discovered it was in the Bible all along. How could we be so blind? Folks, that's the way God is. He reveals progressive truth to us. There are some things in the Word of God you and I can spend all day and all night trying to study, but if it's held until a time, you will never understand it. And there are some things that God chooses not to reveal to you and me today. How do I know that? Because that's what he chose to do back here. There are some things you may not understand about Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. There are some things you may not understand about those time prophecies. I don't care how many hours you spend studying them. Until God says the time now has come and now you will understand. See what I'm saying? We have nothing to fear about those prophecies. They will happen right on time and we don't need to worry about them. As long as we can remember our past, we have nothing to fear for the future. Folks, some of us are really upset because we can't understand what's going on back there. Relax. Hang on to those things that have been revealed and cherish what God has given to us. And when it's important for us to know, God will reveal that to us as well. If God has any new light to give, he will give it to his chosen and beloved without their having to go to listen to those who are in darkness and error. That's what Ellen says in early writings 124, 125. Do well for us to read that sometime again. Revelation chapter 10. Verses 9 through 11, we find this early Advent group of people pressing together. A great bitter disappointment comes. The majority of the Protestant world, catch this, what did they do as a result? The majority of the Protestant world, when they realized that they had been duped quote-unquote, by these preachers about a second coming of Jesus Christ, which was to be literal, they said, this is not of God. And they aborted the ship. They abandoned the message. They turned their back on the great prophecy of God. This, please note, this very prophecy that had identified Jesus Christ beyond a shadow of doubt. The very one that began in 457, which proved that Jesus was the Messiah, had to end in 1844. If it didn't, then Jesus wasn't the Messiah. You follow what I'm saying? Folks, if this date, 1844, is incorrect, then so was the death of Jesus Christ. So was his baptism. So was the stoning of Stephen. All of this has to go if 1844 goes. But the good news is, if this is right, then this also has to be right. It is as right and as sure as the death of Jesus Christ. Now somebody ought to say amen to that. There's some confidence there you can hang on to, folks. But because of people's person, now Satan knew people well, that we don't want to be identified as being radical or fanatic or extremist or peculiar or strange or weird. We want to be part of everybody else. And so the great majority of the Protestant world, when they saw October 22, 1844 come to a close and a new day began and Jesus didn't come, they said, let's forget that nonsense. I'm not going to be a part of that kind of crying aloud for Jesus to come and he doesn't come. So they backed off and went back to their local churches. But you know, even among that group, there were those who were saying, well, then if Jesus didn't come, what are we to teach? What are we to believe? I mean, after all, why go to church if you don't have something to teach? Oh, well, just in case you were looking for something to teach, there is another theory. You know, folks, I find this amazing in history that Satan parallels his deceptions with God's revelations. Satan is a student of God's Word. Satan knew that this time was coming. He knew that Jesus was about to move from one apartment to another. He knew that Jesus was soon to go into another phase of his ministry. Satan knew what was going to happen, and Satan decided it was time now for us to bring in a false deception when people are down on their knees, not knowing what to believe, when their minds are confused, and they're not willing to hold on, because we know this is true, this has to be true. Instead of holding on, we have a tendency to follow the majority. Well, if he said so, and they said so, and looks like everybody's moving that way, I guess maybe that's the way I ought to go, too. Does that make sense when Ellen said, but from what was shown me, but a small number of those now professing to believe the truth will eventually be saved? Not because they could not be saved, but because they would not be saved in God's own appointed way. Step by step, prophecy unfolds. And there are some that come to crises in their prophecies, and they say, well, this, I don't understand. And if I don't understand, then I must be wrong. Dear friend, if you don't understand, it doesn't mean you're wrong. Hold on. If perplexed, hold still. Make no move in the dark, Ellen says, and the clear light will appear in its time. Hold on. But the brethren weren't willing to hold on. They walked away in droves, and when they did, they had another interpretation that was waiting for them. Can you guess who it was that had infiltrated those churches? Who now had a teaching that came from Rome, a new method of interpreting Daniel and Revelation, and it was the Roman church that was there waiting to reveal these prophecies. And immediately they picked up on the great secret rapture as the true prophecy of when Jesus is going to come again. Jesus will come at the end of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, after the saints have been raptured away and the Antichrist is revealed. And so they bought it. Satan won a tremendous victory. A handful of Christians, a handful of Adventist Christians, remained true to God's Word and continued to study for themselves and would not take the words of men's interpretation of Scripture, nor their new method for interpreting Scripture. And thus this little company of Advent believers grew until 1863. They had become a worldwide movement with headquarters in Battle Creek, Michigan. It was this group, and especially this one, that Satan was bent upon destroying, for Revelation 12:17 said that Satan was angry at who? At the woman, and went to make war with the what? The remnant of her seed. You see, folks, again, in our time prophecy, there was no remnant prior to 1844. Are you hearing me? October 21, there was no remnant yet. The shaking had not come yet to separate. But the true color came after October 22, 1844. Then was the beginning birth of a remnant church, and Satan began to destroy that movement from October 23 on. Are you with me? That's why I believe Sister White penned the little words that we have more to fear from within than without. Folks, we need to fear Satan, not one another. We need to fear Satan. We're not wrestling against one another. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be pressing together as one another. We need to recognize that Satan has come in to destroy us, that he's come in to give us fanciful interpretations of Scripture. More about that later on. Satan now waged war against the church of God as a body to destroy us as a people. Today, almost every faith in the world believes the story of the false second coming of Jesus. A story that was drawn up by the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s to lift the stigma off of herself as being the Antichrist, a biblical prophecy. What a story it's become. When we see that almost all of her protesting children have lost their protest, and with their mother church are looking forward to their Savior's return, I wonder what will happen if he does. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the unfolding of Revelation step by step. We thank you for where we've been, where we are, and where we know by the certainty of your prophecy where we will be when Jesus comes. And Father, by our own choices, may we be on the winning side. Father, I thank you for this family that's gathered here today. I thank you for this hour of worship. And I pray that you will instill within our hearts a desire to study, to fortify our minds, to go back and to recall our history, that we might have nothing to fear for the future. For Father, we have the assurance of the past. We have the present assurance of your presence with us. And we know by faith that tomorrow will be okay, because you walk with us as your people. And we choose to walk with you as our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1991, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.